know if I was going to be able to get through it. And then I barely got through it, and it went a whole hour. So hopefully you were able to keep up. If you weren't able to keep up, there's a CD over there. It's called The Truth About the Rapture. If you ever wondered about the rapture and what was going to happen, if you ever wondered if we were going to be raptured pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, God gives us a perfect picture of it in the Feast of the Trumpets. And we went through the Feast of the Trumpets on that CD. And, you know, really the rapture is supposed to give us peace. So if you don't have peace about it, get that CD so you can. God gives us peace. Amen? So this week we're going to get into to talking about God's love for us and how to connect to that love, because sometimes it's difficult because we have a hard time seeing God, right? I mean, we don't have this physical thing that we think we can just go grab and touch. And sometimes it's hard for us to see Jesus because Jesus lived and then rose up. And we haven't seen him with our own physical eyes, so to speak. And so sometimes it's hard for us. But, you know, the Bible is full of glorious and rich scriptures to connect us to his love. And it paints beautiful pictures to connect us to his love. And one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible that is referenced literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, and this whole week I kept finding more and more and more, is the beautiful picture of Christ our husband. Christ, the husband of the church. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. And that's going to be the name of this message, the bride of Christ. You know, and when God called us to start this church and to preach, I was really excited because I said, I'm a new covenant preacher. I'm a new covenant preacher. That's who I am. That's what I preach. I preach righteousness. And when I was putting together this message, I saw that almost all the verses we're going to reference are all in the Old Testament. And I started thinking about a lot of the other sermons that I did, and I started thinking, boy, lots of those references are in the Old Testament also. And then, you know, I was reminded of something that Augustine said way, way, way back when. And what he said was that the Old Testament was the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament was the Old Testament revealed. So the Old Testament is the New Testament revealed, and you can find glorious pictures of grace and love in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to start surveying here. And this is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And man, when you get into reading this book and understanding what it's really talking about, it will fire you up. And God gave us this book for a reason. And ironically, it's a small book, but it's one of the books that's caused some of the most controversy throughout the history of the church. And I'm talking about from the early days all the way to now. People have disputed this book. And we're talking about the Songs of Solomon, for those of you that want to go to it in your Bible. It's the Songs of Solomon, or as it's known in the Hebrew, the Song of Songs, the Song of Songs. And we're going to go to chapter 4. And there's so many great verses in this book, but this is where we're going to start, because this tells us the picture of what we want to reference. And the words and the imagery here are just so beautiful, glory to God. And so the Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." And then we'll jump to verse 7 of that same chapter. And verse 7 says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." And in this book, we have what most historians would say is King Solomon writing a love letter to a Shulamite woman. And, you know, I often wondered why this book was in the Bible, because it's really different to most books. And just last week, I was thinking about this as I was reading all these different arguments amongst biblical scholars about this book. And all of a sudden, the Lord told me, he said, that book is in the Bible so that you can connect human love to my love for you to help you understand it. And so what we have here is a man speaking to his bride-to-be. And early Jewish scholars and early Jewish rabbis were all of the opinion that this was God speaking to Israel, that the Song of Solomon is a book of God speaking to his bride Israel, that Solomon represented God, and the Shulamite woman represented Israel. And they believed this for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years. And it's a well-popular belief. And in the early church, in the Reformation age with Martin Luther and guys like Spurgeon and all these people that started getting a picture of grace, they all came to the same conclusion, except they were Gentiles. And they said that the Song of Solomon was a picture of the husband, Jesus Christ, and the bride, the church. Well, the bride is all of us, guys. We're the church. And Jesus Christ is our husband. And when you put those two metaphors into these verses, look what Jesus is saying to you. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. That's what Jesus is saying to the believer right now. That's his message to the church right now. That's the message of our glorious heavenly husband to us right now. And unfortunately, in the last 100 or so years, a lot of biblical scholars that can't understand the love of God for them because they're not filled with the Spirit, they've been trying to destroy the allegorical interpretation of this book. And this book is supposed to be interpreted as an allegory, as metaphor, as the bride being the believer, Israel, and the Gentile church, and the husband being Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's the husband. And God paints the picture between two humans because we're humans right now, aren't we? And it's easier for us to understand the love between two humans. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to connect this love for the bride to ourselves from him. That's what he wants us to do when we read this story. And unfortunately, the biblical scholars of today say it's a literal book and it must be interpreted literally. And it's only speaking about a man and a woman, and that's it. And really, that opinion is so short-sighted. And the reason why I say it's so short-sighted is because the church is referenced as the bride of Christ literally hundreds of times in the Bible. And in fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 25 through 27, it says that Jesus gave himself to present a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle, no blemish. Isn't that the words that we're reading right here? It's almost the exact same words to a T. And so when I hear people that want to say, this book must be interpreted literally, I'm thinking, have you read the Bible? Have you seen all the references to God as our husband? Have you seen all the references of God as our husband? You know, when the early Jewish people, they had a concept of this book here. And in fact, on the feast of Passover, the Passover feast, everybody knows what the Passover feast is, right? That's when the Hebrews were brought out of Egypt, okay? And what's interesting is on the Passover feast, the Jewish people read the book of the Songs of Solomon. And I thought that was real interesting that they bring that book out and they make a point to read that on Passover. Because I thought, why wouldn't they read Exodus? That's when they left. Why wouldn't they read Exodus on the Passover? And I thought it was really interesting that they read the Songs of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And, you know, the Holy Spirit quickened to me and he said, you know, research this a little bit further. And they do it because they understand that God was a husband to them when he brought them out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31:32 says that God took Israel by the hand and brought them out of Egypt and was a husband to them. It says he was a husband to them. And so the children of Israel, they have an understanding of this concept of the Lord Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah, their husband. And so every Passover, they're reminded that God led them by the hand because of his tremendous love for them, his love of a perfect husband toward his bride. And they remind themselves of the love that God has for them on this Passover. Because, you know, the Passover feast is really a tremendous portion of the Jewish wedding ceremony. It's a part of the wedding ceremony. And in the Jewish wedding ceremony, you have something that's called a marriage covenant. And it's called a ketubah. And it's K-E-T-U-B-A-H. And what that is composed of is the bride price, the groom's promises, and the bride's rights. Okay, and what the Passover was a portion of that. The price of the bride. God saw Israel and said, there's my bride. And so a price had to be paid for the bride in the Jewish culture. And so the price was the Passover sacrifice. That was his demonstration that he loved the bride and he wanted to have the bride. And so every year for the Passover feast, they read the Songs of Solomon to connect themselves to their Heavenly Father's love for them, to remind themselves how much God loves them, to remind themselves that God Almighty is my husband. That's why they read it. And it's an awesome picture. And, you know, God told me, he said, you know, if the people can get a revelation of this, then they'll be filled with the fullness of God. And Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19 says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth understanding, which passeth knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. So how can you know the love of Christ if it passes all knowledge, right? I mean, isn't that kind of a contradiction? And so what it's talking about is an intellectual knowledge and an experiential knowledge. And so the more we come to get a revelation of Christ's love for us, the more we experience in our lives, and then we become filled with all the fullness of God. Guys, you want to be filled with all the fullness of God? You want to get a revelation that Jesus Christ is your husband. You are his bride. And then you want to get a revelation of what that means. And guess what? You're going to be filled with all the fullness of God. How much of the fullness? Some? All. All of the fullness of God. You know, when I started studying the marriage ceremony, even a couple weeks ago, I could feel myself changing already. I could feel myself getting younger. I could feel myself getting more full of the love of God. And I could just see that it was because I was getting a greater understanding of this tangible love for me. And that's the problem, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard for us to connect to this tangible love. It's hard for us to connect to it. But God gave us this wonderful book, Songs of Solomon, so that we could connect to it. He wants us to intertwine ourselves with his love. He wants us to practice his love for us. He wants us to know how deep and glorious his love is for us. And he uses the picture of the wedding ceremony for us to get that. He uses this picture of him being the husband and us being the bride. Praise God. And guys, if we can get a hold of this, it'll change your life. The next chapters we're going to go to is the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel chapter 16. And in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, we have the whole wedding ceremony put right before our eyes, the whole process. And so it depicts the marriage ceremony or the marriage process between the Lord and Israel, but it also foreshadows the marriage process between Christ and the church, the bride, which is us. Okay, so when we look at this, we're going to get a beautiful picture of what is going on here and what has happened. Man, and this is awesome. But Ezekiel chapter 16. And again, here we are in the Old Testament, guys. The Old Testament is not about judgment. It's about God's love for his people. So Ezekiel chapter 16 starts with verse 8. And we're going to go through 15 here. Man, these are some powerful verses, guys. I really encourage you after today to write these down and go back and read them and really connect with what they're saying, because they are so powerful. And this is God talking, and he's talking to Israel. And this is Jesus talking to the church, talking to the world before he came down. And he said, now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And we'll stop right there. And so some of this old English stuff, you're like, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? But isn't that a romantic sentence in itself? Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. Doesn't that sound kind of romantic? What the Lord's saying here is that he was looking for a bride. And he was looking for somebody to be married to. And he saw Israel. And he decided, that's my bride. That's my bride. That's who I want. And when Jesus was up in heaven with God, God and Jesus were getting together, and they're looking for a bride. And God said, there's your bride. And he pointed down here to us. And Jesus said, there is my bride. That's what he says. in verse, that's what he's talking about when he says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love." So God decided that we were his bride. Jesus decided that we were his bride. And so once in the Jewish wedding ceremony, once the father and the groom decided who the bride was, the bride price had to be established. And they called it the bride price. And it was part of the marriage covenant. Okay? And so the price of the bride has got to be established in order for her to be betrothed to the bridegroom, in order for her to be engaged to the bridegroom. A price has to be established. And then the father and the son have to decide, do they want to pay that price? So glory to God. Guys, the price for the bride, the price for us, was the death of Jesus on the cross. That was the price that had to be paid. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says that we were purchased with a price. That's what Paul's talking about. He's referencing the wedding ceremony. We were purchased with a price. The price was the death of Jesus. The price was the sufferings of Christ. The price was him sitting on the cross. That was the price that had to be paid for the bride. That was the price he had to pay to redeem us to himself as his bride. That's the price he had to pay to be our husband. You know, and something else about the wedding ceremony is so awesome, but you get a perfect picture of what the father and the groom thought the bride was worth when you take a look at the bride price. Because the bride price tells you what the worth of the bride was. It tells you what the husband or the to-be husband and the father thought the value of the bride was. Guys, do you think that that was a pretty hefty price for our Lord and Savior to pay? Was that a hefty price for our God to come down here and become flesh and suffer at the hands of evil people and to give up his life on the cross so that he could purchase us as his bride? Was that a hefty price to pay? I mean, when I watch the Passion of the Christ and you get a somewhat of a visual of some of the things that happened, man, I think that price was tremendous. I mean, does anybody watch that and not come to tears? I mean, that was a hefty price. So within the bride price, we see the value that our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior put on us, the bride, because of what he was willing to pay to redeem us to himself as his bride. You know, guys, those of you that are married and are those of you that ever courted a woman that you really had eyes for, so to speak, you can kind of connect to that because you can kind of remember the way you chased your wife, right? When you tried to get her, to secure her, when you tried to woo her, right? There wasn't a whole lot I wouldn't have done to convince Becky to marry me when I saw her. There wasn't a whole lot I wouldn't have done. And in fact, I never chased after any woman in my whole life. That, you know, it was just, okay, yeah, come and go, whatever. But when I saw her, I knew that I had to have her. Praise God. When Jesus saw us, he knew that he had to have us. And there was nothing he wouldn't do to make us his bride. And that's what the marriage ceremony is trying to teach us. And God agreed with all this. God said, amen. That's your bride. Go get her, man. Go get her. Here's the price. And so Jesus secured the price. And verse 8 says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness." Covered thy nakedness. And that word isn't talking about literal nakedness, guys. It's not talking about being without clothes, okay? That word nakedness is the Hebrew word for irva, and it means shame, uncleanness, disgrace, blemish. So look what our Lord and Savior says to us, that he decided he wanted us. He wanted us. He wanted to be married to us. He wanted to be our husband. And then he set out to pay the price, and he spread his skirt over us. He covered us. The skirt was something that was used in the Jewish wedding ceremony, that when you put your skirt on the woman, you were signifying that you wanted to be betrothed to her. And often they got married under a wedding canopy that was called a chuppah, and the chuppah was the skirt. So he put his skirt over us to marry us. And what does he say that it do? It covered our shame. It covered our uncleanness. It covered our disgrace. It covered our blemish. That's what our union to our husband Jesus does for us. Guys, how many of you think that you got a blemish walking around? How many of you think that you got a spot? That God sees you with a blemish or a spot? But God says that he's covered you with his skirt so that he wouldn't see your shame. That you would not be disgraced. That's part of the wedding ceremony. You know, the Bible says, and the two shall become one flesh. You know, we miss the whole connection that God talks about all that so that we can see what that means between us and him. We've become one flesh with Jesus. You know, women, when you get married, oftentimes you take on the last name of the husband. You know, and before this current era, it always happened, right? It's just now that, you know, it's like, well, I don't know if I want your last name. I don't know if I want to be one with you. But, you know, one of the Lord's name is the Lord, our righteousness. That's who we've become when we become one flesh with our husband. The Lord, our righteousness. That's what Jerusalem's going to be called. You know, if you look in Jeremiah 33, it says she will be called by the name, the Lord, our righteousness. We have taken on his name because we have become one flesh with him through this marriage union. That's what he's talking about. So he spread his skirt over us and covered our nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee. What he's saying is, I stepped up to the altar and said, I do. That's what he's saying. He took a marriage oath to us. He said, I do. And when he says he entered into a covenant, he entered into the marriage covenant, whereby he agreed to pay the price for the bride. And he promised, as the groom promises to the bride. And he gave the bride rights as part of the marriage covenant. That's what he did when he did this. I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God. And look what he says. And thou becamest mine. What does the Bible say about all the promises of God? They are yea and amen in Christ. What he's saying is all the promises of the marriage covenant are yea and amen because we've become one flesh with Jesus. We've become one flesh with the Messiah. That's what he's talking about in this verse. Boy, these verses are awesome. Verse 9 says, then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. Part of the wedding ceremony involves something called the mitzvah. And what it was a ritual immersion to be cleansed. Okay, and what Jesus did for us was he cleansed us with his blood, and he sanctified us with the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians, it says, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says, ye have been washed, ye have been sanctified, in the name of your Lord Jesus and the Spirit of your God. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the marriage ceremony in 1 Corinthians. Guys, and I've read those books millions of times, and those scriptures still sound awesome, but I'm telling you, right over my head. And now I'm starting to connect it to this fact that, man, I have become one flesh with Jesus Christ. He is my husband. He is my husband. You know, when the groom made promises to the bride, and the promises in the Jewish wedding ceremony was that the groom would work for the bride. The groom would work for the bride. The groom would honor and support the bride. The groom would maintain the bride in truth. He would be her provision. He would provide all of her needs. That was also in the marriage covenant that Jesus is referencing right here. I entered into a covenant with you. All those promises were part of that marriage covenant. So he washed us with water, he washed away the blood from us, and he anointed us with oil. This word blood, not talking about literal blood, guys. It's not talking about literal blood. And the word blood used in the Old Testament is often referenced as a form of being guilty. Blood guiltiness. When you spilled blood. You know, David wanted to build God a temple, and God said, you can't because you've spilt too much blood. And so Solomon will build the temple, and it will be a time of peace. So this word for blood is dam in the Hebrew. That's transliteration, guys, just so you know. It's not the actual Hebrew pronunciation. That's a transliteration. Okay, so dam is how it would be pronounced. And that word just means guiltiness. He washed away our guiltiness from us. As part of the marriage ceremony. When we become one flesh with Christ, he washes away our guiltiness. Guys, the devil wants more than anything to get you to walk around feeling guilty. He wants you to carry around this guilt and this guiltiness. He doesn't want you to know that it's part of the marriage union to Christ, that he has washed away all your guiltiness from you. It's part of the marriage ceremony. You see, and the Jewish people get this real clear. If they believed Jesus was the Messiah, they'd get it. They just don't believe he's the Messiah. So if we can take what they know and put it with the fact that we know Jesus is the Messiah and we have the Holy Spirit, man, we will experience and be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God, guys. That's what God wants for the church. That's what he wants for the church. Notice what Jesus says here. You know, we miss the little subtleties in these scriptures. But look what he says. Then washed I. Then I anointed thee. All right, look at verse 10 says, I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I. Does anybody see in there where we did anything? Does anybody see in there where we washed ourselves? Does anybody see that? Guys, that's the message coming out of the church. Wash yourself before you come. You know, wash yourself before you take a bath. You know, when I was a kid, we'd go to the pool all the time, and the signs are always there, take a shower before you get in the pool. And, you know, I got a better understanding now that I'm an adult, but when I was a kid, I thought, why am I going to take a shower before I get in the pool? What kind of sense does that make? And that's what the church is, by and large, teaching people. Wash yourself before you come to church. Wash yourself and make yourself clean for the coming day of the Lord. But guys, part of the groom's promise was that he would work for us. What work would he work for us? The work of righteousness. He will work for us, guys. Christ will earn our righteousness for us, and we get it from him when we become one flesh with him and we take on his name, the Lord our righteousness. That's what he's talking about. So look at all these eyes. You can't find anywhere in the marriage covenant where the bride does anything. And look what he says. I clothed thee also with broidered work. Broidered work means skillful, detailed, very careful. What that means is what he's clothed us with is infallible, unbreakable, indestructible. There is no imperfection in it. He's clothed us with the robe of righteousness. It can't be torn. It can't be seared. It's not see-through. It's like Superman's suit. Bullets just bounce off of it. All the thorns and the darts from the devil bounces off of the believer when they get a revelation of the fact that they're married to Christ. He clothed us with the broidered work. He spared no expense. He didn't skip any detail, and it was a perfect thing that he clothed us with. It was a perfect thing that he clothed us with. And he shod our feet with badger skin. I love this picture because the church is so full of works that it's ridiculous. And we're all talking about what we got to do to work for God. And this badger skin, you know, used to throw me off when I was younger. But one day I said, hey, you know what? I'm going to go figure out what this badger skin is talking about. And this badger skin is talking about a very soft and luxurious type of fabric that was often dyed purple and was put on people's feet. And it was a sign of luxury, and it was what you would wear to a royal party or what you would wear in a luxurious setting. Okay, so when he says that he shod our feet, this word shod, whenever you see it in the Bible, it's always talking about feet, shod. You shod the feet. Paul said, shod your feet with the gospel of peace. In the Ephesians, shod was a term for what you would put on your feet. So he shod our feet with the most delicate and luxurious and pampering style of shoes. You didn't work in these shoes, guys. You did not work in these shoes. These are not shoes that you would work in. They're not sandals to go work. Remember, the groomsman promises in the marriage contract to work for the bride. Jesus has promised to work for our righteousness. And he did. And he's retired from working for our righteousness. And the work is complete. Amen? And he girded us about with fine linen. Fine linen in the Bible always references righteousness. In Revelation 19:6, it says that the saints were all clothed with fine linen. And it was the righteousness of the saints. in Revelation 19:6. That's what it says. So fine linen is speaking about righteousness. He clothed us with righteousness. And guys, there's a million different references in the Bible to us being clothed with his righteousness. And I covered thee with silk. Guys, notice how he keeps saying I. Are you guys getting the point? I. What do we think? Me. Isn't that what we think? Isn't that what we think when we hook up with the Lord? What do I need to do for God? What do I got to do for God? How do I do it? Let me get about to doing it. What all do I need to do? Give me the list. There's nothing in this list of this marriage contract that says what we do. There's nothing. We'll get to the end of it, and you'll see the one way that you can mess it up. And you'll see the one way that the Israelites mess it up. Verse 11, and I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Does everybody see the way the Lord adorns his bride? Does everybody see how the Lord adorns his bride? Does it look like he spared any expense? This is a description of what he was talking about with the broidered works, with clothing us with everything and sparing no expense and making no mistake in clothing us. Look what he says. He put a beautiful crown upon our head. We've been crowned with the glory of God. We've been crowned with the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We've been crowned with that. When we say I do. Guys, when Jesus saw that he wanted to marry us, he came down with the proposal. And the proposal is the gospel. And you know how you accept the proposal? You know how I say I do? You believe on what he did. You believe on him. That's how you say I do. So if you're wondering, how do I accept this great proposal? That's how you accept it. You believe on what he did on the cross. And you say, I do. That's how you believe. And I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thy ears and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Guys, we got to move on so we can get through all this. But man, I really encourage you guys to connect to what these verses are saying in your own time with the Lord and go back and just meditate on the detail that he gets into here. Verse 13 says, thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Thou did succeed into royalty. Thou did succeed into royalty. Guys, when Jesus comes back after the rapture and steps his feet on the ground, he's going to be crowned king of not just heaven, but the whole earth. And guess who's the queen? The bride. Us. That's why we're crowned. Guys, you become one flesh with the king. What do you think happens? You reign. You're the queen and you reign in life. You reign for eternity. So this whole verse 13 is just a summary of everything that he did. Just explaining it. And what does he call us? He says that we were exceedingly beautiful. Guys, the Lord is looking you in the eyes and telling you, you are exceedingly beautiful. You are exceedingly beautiful. You cannot be any more beautiful. Guys, look yourself in the mirror when you get home and say, the Lord says that I'm exceedingly beautiful. And if you don't like the mirror, just stand there and say it. Amen? Just stand there and tell yourself, the Lord says that I'm exceedingly beautiful. He married me. Make it personal, guys. It isn't just the church. He married you and you and you. He married all of us individually. Make it personal. Make it personal, guys. Verse 14, boy, I love this. And he says, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. This concept that the church is supposed to suffer, this concept that the church is supposed to be poor, that we're beaten down, that we're not supposed to be glorious, that we're not supposed to talk about God's favor and that God has blessed me mightily, contradicts this statement, guys. It says their renown went forth among the heathen because of their beauty. Guys, is glory ugly? Is there anything about glory that connects to suffering? Is there anything about glory that connects to depression? No. Guys, their renown went forth among the heathen because of the glory that shone off of them. God wanted their renown to go forth. You know why? Because he wanted some of them to get saved. How do you think Rahab the harlot got saved? She heard about the renown of Israel because of her beauty. And she said, I got to get some of that. She saw that there was God. Guys, we want to impact the world. We want lost people to get saved. We want them to hear of our renown because of our beauty. But we have to believe that we've been made beautiful by our husband. We have to believe that we're exceedingly beautiful. We have to believe that he thinks we're exceedingly beautiful and that he's crowned us with his glory. Look what he says. Your renown went forth among the heathen because of your beauty, for it was perfect through your works? No, it was perfect through my comeliness. The Lord says that our beauty is perfect because of his glory. That word comeliness means glory. It's hadar, and it means glory. Our beauty is perfect because of his glory, guys, not our glory. What is our glory? The works of the law. That's what our glory is, guys, the works of the law. What is his glory? Believing on him. Believing that as our groom, his promise to us was to do the work for us. You know, it says Christ fulfilled the law. And that was the work that had to be done. And he did it. He did fulfill the law. And so our beauty is perfect because of his glory, which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Do you guys see how all these verses in the marriage ceremony are all what he does? All what he does? All what he does? Are you guys getting the overwhelming theme? It's all about what he does. It's all about what he does. Notice how it doesn't mention once about what we need to do. Doesn't talk about anything that the bride has to do. Doesn't even mention it. Verse 15, I love this, guys. Here's where we can miss it. Here's where we could miss it. And look what the Lord says. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. This is a powerful, powerful verse, and it really connects the whole marriage ceremony to us. Look what he says. He says that they didn't want to trust in his beauty for them. They wanted to trust in their own beauty. That's the works of the law, guys. If you think you can earn God's love for you, you're trusting in your own beauty. If you think your good deeds and your works is what makes you beautiful to the Lord, you're trusting in your own beauty. That's what your own beauty is. That's what the children of Israel did. That's why they missed Jesus, because they thought faith. They thought that righteousness came by the works of the law. They thought the works of the law is what makes people beautiful. That's why they missed it. And look what he says, that because they trusted in their beauty, they played the harlot. What does that mean? It's called spiritual adultery, guys. It means they committed adultery on their husband. These verses are just packed full of the marriage ceremony and God marrying us as a husband. They trusted in their own beauty and it caused them to commit spiritual adultery. Guys, spiritual adultery for the new covenant believer is trusting in our own works, is believing that we can do enough of the commandments in the law to make God happy. That's spiritual adultery. You got grace and you got law. And I'm going to switch that because it's the right hand that is righteous. You got grace and you got law. So who do you want to be married to? If you're not married to grace and you're trying to be married to law, your own beauty, you're committing adultery on your husband, Jesus Christ. Glory to God. But man, we live in the greatest age ever, and so there's no condemnation for you. But get a revelation not to trust in your own beauty. Get a revelation that you become one flesh with your Lord and Savior and that you have taken on his name, the Lord, our righteousness. And that's your identity. And trust in his beauty and not your own. Be set free and be filled with all the fullness of God. Man, they couldn't trust in his beauty. They trusted in their own beauty and they played the harlot. I just love the way he finishes that up. He talks about everything he did, everything he does for his bride. And look how the bride commits spiritual adultery by trusting in their own beauty. Guys, you know, I purposed many years ago before even dwindling on the idea of starting this church that I would never again connect my emotions to trusting in my own beauty. Because every time you do, you fall. And every time you do, you end up on the ground. And every time you do, you end up feeling weak and feeling like you're under attack. And when you can disconnect from your own beauty and only see the beauty of your husband, there is no fall. There is no condemnation. There's just the fullness of God. The fullness of God comes from knowing the love of Christ for you. That's how the fullness of God comes. Get a revelation of the love. That's why the Bible is just full of this marriage idea between God and man. What did Paul say in Ephesians 5:31 after he said, and the two became one flesh? What did he say right after that? I tell you a mystery, but I speak of Christ in the church. He wasn't speaking about man and woman. They thought he was, but he was speaking about Christ and the church becoming one flesh. We are one with Christ. Praise God, it just goes on and on and on. And in Hosea, he starts talking about the same thing again. And he keeps getting it going, and he doesn't back off of it. And in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15 through 20, Hosea chapter 2, verse 15 through 20. And guys, we wouldn't have the time for a month to go through all the scriptures that talk about this. We couldn't even get through it in a month. The Bible is flush with this. And so verse 15 says, and I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about his bride. Remember, he grabbed her by the hand and took her out of Egypt and became a husband to her. That's what he's talking about. Verse 16, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ish and shalt call me no more Baali. Glory to God. This is so awesome. But this word Ish means my husband. My husband. This word Baali means my master. My master. So look what he says. And in the day that you will become my bride and I will become your husband, you will no longer call me my master. You will call me my husband. You will call me my husband. Guys, the devil is scared senseless of us getting a revelation of calling the Lord my husband. He wants us in this mindset of calling the Lord my master. You know, and it's significant, these terms, because this term Ish is a term of affection, and it symbolizes the closest loving relationship that's possible. So when God said that we'll no more call him our master, that we'll call him Ish, my husband, he was telling us that so that we would have a concept of this affectionate relationship with our Lord, that we would have a concept of the intimacy that he wants to have with us, that we would have a concept that this word Ish means that it's the closest loving relationship that is possible in all eternity, in all the universe. It's the closest possible thing you could have. That's what he wants to have with us. That's what he wants us to believe that we have. And the church has missed it. The church has missed it by and large. This word Baali means, it signifies, it denotes servitude, inferiority. He says we'll no more call him by that name. And in fact, when he says that we'll no more call him by that name, it's almost in the sense, when you look at the original language, of being reproved. And not in a negative way, it's a tender admonishment to tell us, guys, that's out the window. Get rid of it. Throw it in the garbage. It will not bring you life. It will not bring you life to think of me as your master. It will not bring you life. Think of me as your husband. Think of our relationship as the closest loving relationship that's possible. That's what he wants us to believe. That's what he wants us to know. And, you know, the devil wants to do everything he can to keep us from practicing this. He doesn't want us to practice the Lord's love for us as our husband. He doesn't want us to realize that we're the bride. And he'll do everything he can to stop that from happening. You know, when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and God came above Jesus and said, behold, my beloved son, this is my beloved son. Remember when Jesus said that? Right after that, he was led off into the temptations by the devil. And notice what the devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. Notice what he did. He questioned, that he was the Son of God because he wanted him to question it. But he also left out the beloved part. If you are the Son of God. He didn't say, if you are the beloved Son of God, then do this. See, the devil is very subtle. Doesn't the Bible say that the devil is subtle? That's what the devil is saying to us. You see, he wanted to tempt Jesus to prove he was the Son of God. He wanted to tempt Jesus to prove it. And he did it by leaving out the beloved. Do you know what the devil's saying to the church today? If you are the bride of Christ, if he is your husband, then you would do more for him. If you are the bride of Christ, you would be more obedient to the law. If you are the bride of Christ, you would love him more. You don't love him enough. If you are the bride of Christ, you would read the Bible more. That's what the devil's saying to all of us. He's trying to get us wrapped up into this works mentality of proving that we're the bride of Christ. That's what he wants us to do. You know, and one of my favorite things, and I got to give credit where credit's due, because I had read this a million times in the gospel, the Gospel of John, but I had never connected it. And I was watching a Joseph Prince episode one day, and he pieced it together. Boy, and your spirit always bears witness to the truth. And immediately I knew it was the truth. But in the Gospel of John, it talks about all the time the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it talks about one disciple. And I always thought, well, man, what is this? What's going on with this? And I thought it was in all the Gospels, but it's only in the Gospel of John. And John wrote the Gospel of John. And you see, John always called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, was he saying that Jesus loved him more than everybody else? No. We know that's not possible. But what John was doing is revelatory to being filled with the fullness of God. John was practicing the Lord's love for him. He was reminding himself all the time that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Guys, that's what we want to practice. We want to tell ourselves that we are the bride that Jesus loved. We are the bride that Jesus has redeemed. We have been made perfect. Our beauty is perfect in his glory. When you practice the love of the Lord for you, you become filled with all the fullness of God. And that's what John was doing. And I think it's pretty funny. And you know, ironically, that's the Lord's way. But you know, religious people would say that John was arrogant, wouldn't they? How dare he say that he's the disciple whom Jesus loves? How does he know? How does he know? You see, and that's what the devil wants all of us to be. He wants us to be in a place where we don't know, that we're not real sure whether or not we're the bride of Christ. We're not real sure that he's our husband. We're not real sure. That's where the devil wants us to be. And so, how can we be sure of this? And how do we know what Jesus did? And you know, the part of the ceremony for us is that Jesus preached the gospel. And by faith, you're saying, I do. Do you believe the gospel? You're saying, I do. You know, but the devil wants us to think that we have to earn our beauty and our position as the bride. He wants us to get into this place of earning it. And beloved, Jesus is saying, there is no spot in you. You are all fair. I love you. Your beauty is perfect. And then he got up on the cross and he put his hands out and he yelled, it is finished. And when he said, it is finished, he said, I do. To the believer and to the church, he said, I do. He joined himself forever in union and marriage to the believer, to the bride, to the church. We became one flesh with him. When he said that, that was his proclamation to us. The betrothal, the engagement is complete. There's nothing that can destroy it. Guys, and so the last part of the marriage covenant is the rights of the bride. And the rights of the bride are unalienable. They don't come and go. And so we're just going to run through a couple of these quickly, and then we'll finish up with this. And these are by no means all of the rights of the bride, guys. This is just a couple that I picked out. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay, this statement is really quick or really, really complex, but this is one of the bride's rights. And this is one of Jesus' promises to us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So this word never and nor, it's It's a double negative in the Greek. And in the Greek, there's three forms of a negative used. And one is a negative without conditions. One is a negative with conditions. And one is the two negatives combined, which means the strongest negation that could ever be used. So look what Jesus says here. This is one of the promises. This is one of our rights. That he said he will never leave us nor forsake us. Never, by any means, is it ever possible, ever, will I ever leave you. Guys, when he uses the word ume, and that's what it is in the Greek, the ume, he means that it isn't possible. It could never happen by any means. There's nothing you could do to cause Jesus to leave us or forsake us. There's nothing we can do to cause him to divorce us. When we believe in the gospel, when we believe, when we have faith in what he did, there's nothing we could do for him to leave or forsake us. He will not abandon us. He will not forget us. He says it's impossible. Guys, look that word up in the Greek. It's called ume, and you'll get a good sense of what it's talking about. It means it's an impossibility. It could never happen. He will never leave his bride. He will never forsake his bride. He is the perfect husband. He is the perfect husband. It's a fact. He is a perfect husband. He has fulfilled all his promises. Isaiah 54, 9, 10. And guys, if you want to look for some other glorious scriptures about the marriage, I think it's Isaiah 54, maybe 4 and 5, right before these, unless I'm mistaken. He talks about how my maker is my husband. Your maker is your husband. I mean, twist on that for a little while in your heart. The Lord God who made everything is our husband. Boy, you can't fail, can you? When you're joined up with him? So Isaiah 54, verse 9 and 10, and this will be the last scripture. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would never be wroth with thee, nor rebuke you. He will never be angry with us or rebuke us as his bride. Why do we hear so much teaching about the Lord smote me? The Lord did this to me to make me know better. The Lord put this sickness on me to make me learn. He put this tribulation on me to make me learn. The Lord made me poor so that I could learn. But that contradicts the marriage covenant. That contradicts the unalienable rights of the bride. This concept that the Lord, our husband, does this to us. It contradicts everything in the marriage covenant, guys. It contradicts his promise to us, and it also contradicts our rights. And if we understood the marriage contract, and we understood the marriage covenant between our Lord and us, we would never accept these lies. We would never allow them to come into our brain. They'd come at us and we'd say, that is foolishness, my friend. You do not know my husband. That is foolishness, my friend. You do not know my Lord. You do not know how he hath clothed me. It's foolishness, guys, for us to allow people to convince us that the Lord will forsake us, that the Lord, our husband, will rebuke us, that he will become angry with us. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It's what the devil wants, to keep us from connecting to his love. You know, God has an emotional love connection to each one of us. It is emotional and it is powerful. And he wants us to have an understanding, and he wants us to be able to connect emotionally to his love for us. He wants us to have an experiential knowledge of his love for us. He wants it to be real in our lives. Guys, and before I put this message together, just yesterday, you know, I really felt the Holy Spirit telling me that messages like this is what help connect people to my love. Understanding that we're the bride of Christ helps connect us to his love. And then we can be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen? Amen? The Lord, our righteousness. That's our last name. That's our name. The Lord, our righteousness. We've become one flesh with God Almighty, with Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, we just thank you for the richness of your word. Lord, we just thank you for the marriage covenant that you've made with us. Lord, we just thank you that you've made us one flesh with you, and that you hung on the cross and screamed, it is finished. to tell us that you do, to take your oath to us, to say that I do. Lord, and we just thank you that your promise to us is that you will do the work and that you have done the work, and for us just to rest in your work. Lord, we receive that rest and we receive your marriage covenant. Lord, and we say I do by believing on your works. Amen.